Our scripture text for today is Psalm 139. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our Father, we come today now to one of the greatest psalms in the Bible. We thank you for its glory, its majesty, its moving and satisfying and overwhelming content. Give us minds to comprehend as much as we can of it. Hearts that make it an object of our adoration. And may that gratitude and that adoration move us to more consistent, earnest praise and submission to your will. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 139 for the choir director. A psalm of David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou didst know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. You may be seated. Psalm 139 is not only a beautiful poem, it is also an ironic poem. The first 18 verses make it one of the most dearly beloved psalms in the whole book of Psalms. But on the other hand, verses 19 through 24 make it one of the most disturbing and disliked psalms in the entire book of Psalms. One commentator has said, quote, the early part of the final stanza is blatantly offensive to the Christian's higher ideals. Verse 19, he said, can hardly be echoed by those whose Lord has taught them a respect for life and the way of forgiveness. In fact, some of the sermons that I read on Psalm 139 ended with verse 18. As if that was the last verse of the psalm rather than verse 24. Some try to justify doing this by saying that verses 19 through 24 really, in composition, bear no connection to the rest of the Psalms, a rest of the Psalm in words, theme, or tone. Such a view, however, shows a prejudicial and shallow study of Psalm 139. For underlying the last verses, and in fact the entire psalm, is the presupposition that the Lord is a holy God who administers righteous judgment on the guilty according to his moral standards revealed in his word. Now, what's ironic about that presupposition is that it also makes modern people dislike the last verses of the psalm for two reasons. Some who believe that God is a moral God are offended by the psalmist's claim of innocence in verses 19 through 24. He sides with God. He hates those who hate God. That he is claiming his innocence before God as if, they tell us, he is making a general claim about his whole life. Lord, I stand with you and am innocent in the entirety of my life against all these totally depraved and wicked people around me. Modern people say that this makes David look proud and pretentious because it is a basic denial of his sinfulness as well as our own. But such people fail to see that David is doing something here that he does throughout the Psalms, and that is he is simply offering a plea of not guilty to specific charges. Throughout his life, people charged him with being hypocritical, untrustworthy, unreliable, idolatrous, and many other sins, and he is not saying, I am innocent in the entirety of my life, but God knows that I am innocent with reference to these specific charges. Paul did the same thing in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, Paul says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows I do not lie. Now, is Paul saying here that he's never lied in his whole life? No. Paul is making a statement in defending his character against those many false teachers that would try to degrade Paul in the face of his hearers so they wouldn't listen to him. And he's simply saying, with reference to the matter that I'm being accused with, God knows I do not lie. And then you have other people who believe that this psalm is about God as a judge, using his moral standards to judge people. Other people believe that only God is absolute. Now you got to think about this for a minute. That only God is absolute, and therefore they think that it's proper to relativize all moral standards of judgment. These people say that moral standards determining guilt and innocence are all the idolatrous elevation of the finite to the infinite, the transitory to the permanent, the relative to the absolute, all of which is idolatry, they tell us. Only God is absolute. And when you absolutize any moral standards, you're making those standards God. And therefore, we must reject all moral standards as idolatrous. I'd like to ask those people one little question, and in fact I have. What's the standard you use to condemn idolatry? What's wrong with idolatry in your standards? So then, the simplest and truest way to interpret Psalm 139 is to take it as it is, the very written word of God, the propositional, inerrant revelation of the character and the will of the one true and living God. Psalm 139 really and truly describes the God who is there. And Psalm 139 is a perfect revelation of His will for your life. Now, it has a very obvious outline to it. Verses 1 through 6, God is omniscient, all-knowing. Verses 7 through 12, God is omnipresent, that He is everywhere all the time. Verses 13 through 15, God is sovereign, in control of everything. And verses 19 through 24, God is holy, and He hates that which is unholy. Now, before we look at this psalm, let's ask one more question. Why did David write this wonderful Psalm 139? What was his motivation? Was he just thinking about how great God is one day and how matchless He is compared to all the gods that men worship, and so this psalm grows out of his meditation and his worship of God? Could be. That'd be a very good reason to write this psalm. But I think he wrote it not simply to set forth a systematic theology of God's perfections, but there may also be another reason. Psalm 139 could be David's defense of God and of himself against their critics, against those who made false accusations, blasphemous accusations about God, and false accusations about David to bring him down. And in this psalm, perhaps to defend himself, he's appealing to God's complete knowledge of him and of his circumstances to know that he is innocent of the charges. David, like Jeremiah after him that we're going to look at in a minute, may be appealing his innocence to an all-knowing, all-present creator and righteous judge who sees his heart through and through. In Jeremiah 23, verse 24, God says this, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" God's saying how foolish it is, how stupid it is to think that a man can escape me and escape my penetrating glance and hide from me. And in Jeremiah 23, he's talking about the false prophets who base their authority upon subjective dreams that they've had rather than upon the revelatory visions that God gives them. God says, "I see right through you. I see right through your dreams. You cannot escape me." David is not trying to escape God. David's talking about the inescapability of God here in Psalm 139, but he's not trying to escape him. He loves him, and he knows that that God will come to his defense. Now let's look at this great psalm. The first six verses teach us that God is omniscient, omni, all, science, knowledge. He knows all things. "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." Now here David tells us that God knows everything. And he says in the first verse that God has searched him. That word "search," by the way, in Hebrew, is literally used to dig for precious minerals. You dig deeply into the earth to find the precious metals. And he's saying that God has dug deeply within my life. He knows everything that's there. He knows me inside and out. He knows me through and through. He knows where I'm weak. He knows where I'm corrupt. He knows all about my cares. He knows all about my sorrows. And David is thrilled at the thought. This is not somebody trying to escape God. This is somebody who says, thinking about these things is too wonderful for me. It's not that they make him feel guilty. It's not that they make him feel afraid. He loves this God. And he knows that this God that knows him through and through and all of his thoughts loves him. I want you to turn to an interesting passage that I've never really studied before in Amos. And I want you to notice how close it is to our text. And here again, it's about the inescapability of God, but from a different perspective. Amos 9, he's talking about these apostate people, and he says in verses 2 through 4, though they dig into hell, from there shall my hand take them, and though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down, and though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Interesting similarity, isn't it? And yet the attitude is entirely different. David says many of the same words, but it's praising the Lord. Thou hast searched me. Thou hast dug me deep. You know me through and through. You know all of my positions, all of my activities. You know when I'm at rest and when I'm doing things. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You understand even my thoughts from afar. You see what's going on in my mind and my heart. You haven't missed a thing. You scrutinize and thoroughly winnow and know my path and my lying down and art intimately acquainted with all thy ways. Even before I say anything, you know and understand what I'm going to say. You know it all. Now, this is not a man that's trying to escape God like the people in Amos. The people in Amos' passage say the same thing, but God says, you're a fool to try to escape me. You are a fool to think you can escape my anger when you are in rebellion against me. David is saying in so many words, I don't want to escape God. I don't want to hide him. I want to be firmly attached to him so that we're in an inseparable relationship because I love him and he loves me. But in Amos chapter 9, God says, you're a fool if you think you can suppress the truth in unrighteousness and get away with it. You're a fool if you think that you can deceive yourself into believing things are not as I say they are and live with impunity. You cannot escape God. You cannot hide from him. You cannot shut him out, keeping him from reading your thoughts. Satan can't read your thoughts. Your wife can come close to reading your thoughts, but you don't come anywhere near close to reading hers. But God knows all your thoughts. Everything that goes on right now, every moment of the day, everything inside your head, inside your heart, inside your whole inner life, God is intimately acquainted with all your ways. And then he says, verse 5, thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. What a beautiful picture. Now he slipped over, without telling you, he slipped over to omnipresence. He's been talking about the fact that God is all-knowing, and now he's going to tell you that God is everywhere present. And there's an important reason for that in a minute, but notice the beauty of it. God, he says to the Lord, Lord, I can't escape you. I don't want to escape you. You surround me. Just like the air that I breathe. You surround me. I am every day of my life. I am enclosed in your presence. And there's not a second of my life when your hand is not on my life to bless me. I not only cannot escape your knowledge of me, I can't escape your presence. And he brings this out right now to let us know that God's omniscience is founded on his omnipresence. That one of the reasons that God knows everything about you is because there's no place outside of you where God is not. And there's no place inside of you where God is not. That if you could take a spaceship and go to the outer spaces of the universe, God was could be there. If some way you could look at the deepest recesses of your heart and your inner life, there God is. He surrounds you. He fills you up. You can't escape him. He knows everything about you because every second of your life, he's standing right there looking at you. Now, how does this impact David? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. I am a finite man. I have a finite mind. And thinking about the perfections of an infinite God, he's incomprehensible to me. He's wonderful to me. I can't understand him exhaustively. He's revealed everything I need to know about himself, but he's just too big for me to get all my arms around. I can't do it. The knowledge is the mystery of God, and the knowledge of God overwhelms me. It's more than I can stand. And whenever God reveals himself in the scriptures, that should be our attitude if we really understand what's going on. If the Bible is the revelation of the infinite mind of God, and we have finite minds, then everything God reveals about himself should overwhelm us. If there's any doctrine in the Bible that you think you got it completely figured out, you got all loose ends tied up, it's no mystery to you, think again. Go back and look at it again. Because there's no way a finite mind can understand exhaustively everything there is about God and his word. God has given us a word that satisfies us, everything we need to know about himself. But even when we study these precious truths, we should read them with an awe and a reverence. The more we know, the less we realize we understand. And because this is a revelation of the infinite mind of God, there's always a mystery to it that overwhelms us. So you go back and you study the Westminster Confession of Faith. You study the other doctrines that you believe. And go to one you particularly think you have figured out. And sit on that doctrine and study it and read it until you stand at the end of it and you say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Any study of God's word, any meditation on the perfections and the works of Almighty God will have that effect upon you. If you believe what you read, if you believe what you're meditating upon, if you really do believe that you're reading and about and meditating upon the one true and living God who loves you and whom you do not want to escape, then every time you hear him preached, every time you read about him, every time you meditate upon him, that will have the same effect on your life. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. If it doesn't have that effect upon you, then what you believe, the doctrines, the theology you believe, is just a pure intellectual thing that does not really touch the heart. Now, understand something else about these first six verses on God's omniscience. They're not simply a description of God's omniscience, that is, that God knows everything in some kind of abstract intellectual sense. Rather, these first six verses is a specific description of the fact of our constant exposure to God's scrutiny. When you read the first six verses, don't just think, well, this in a theology book, this would be under systematic theology proper, and it is a discussion of God's omniscience. Nope. That's not the tone, nor the tenor, nor the attitude of the psalmist when he wrote those six verses. This is a psalmist inspired by the Holy Spirit who is reminding us of our constant exposure to God's scrutiny. That's how you and I should think of the omniscience of God. Constantly exposed to it. There's no place you can hide from it. There's no place you can go to hide from God's scrutiny of everything that goes on in your behavior, all the desires, emotions, goals, attitudes of your heart, every thought that you're thinking. You're constantly exposed to God looking at you through and through. There is no place to hide. And somebody who loves Him does not want to hide from Him. Let's look at the second stanza, verses 7 through 12. And it is about God being omnipresent. Omni, all, present. He's everywhere all the time. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. In verse 1, we see a reference to the Holy Spirit. Where can I go from thy spirit, even if I wanted to, which I don't? Where can I go from thy spirit? Only a fool would try to flee from thy spirit, because you can't flee from your presence. And who is the Holy Spirit? He is God's power and God's presence in operation in the world. To say that you cannot escape God's Spirit is to say that God is at work in all of His power and grace everywhere in the world, and there's no possibility of escaping Him, however hard you may try. And the question is a denial. He asks a question in order to deny the very possibility of any escape from God whenever your guilty conscience seeks one. When you wish there was some place to go and hide because of this sin you've committed, you feel so guilty, your conscience is smiting you, you're not willing to deal with it, you're not willing to confess it, you're not willing to repent of it. If there's some place you could go to flee this guilty conscience and to flee God whose law you have broken, forget it. It's absolutely impossible to flee the presence and the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's absolutely impossible to flee God's presence. Even if I ascend to heaven, God's there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, God is there. There's no place I can go to escape Him. If I could go to heaven, God's there with His favorable presence. I can't even escape God in hell, because He's there with His wrathful presence. Have you ever had anybody tell you that one of the worst things about hell is the absence of God's presence? They're not telling you the truth. If God was absent from hell, that's where every unbeliever on earth would want to go. Because finally in hell you can escape God. God's not there. You can escape His presence. You can suppress the truth and unrighteousness and get away with it. There would be no revenge, no wrath. God wouldn't be in hell. I could escape God and go to hell if God wasn't there. But God's there. God, the worst thing about hell is not the fire. The worst thing about hell is not the darkness. The worst thing about hell is not the isolation, not the torment, not the suffering. The worst thing about hell is that God's there. That this wrathful God, that the sinner has rebelled against all his life, fills up every second of hell throughout all eternity, so there's no place for the sinner who hates God ever in eternity to escape Him. And so David is saying it's absolutely impossible to escape either God's favorable presence, if you love Him, in heaven, or to escape God's wrathful presence in hell if you hate Him. It says in verse 9, this is beautiful imagery. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, what's the wings of the dawn? Well, you're on the beach. You get there before sunrise. And what do you see on the horizon? That is, assuming you're facing east. What is it you see on the horizon before you see the sun? The rays. The wings that seem to be pulling up the sun out of the sea. And even if you could go beyond the horizon with the wings of the dawn, or live in the remotest part of the sea, even there God is present to protect you. Even there God's hand will lead you. Even there God's hand will lay hold of you. You can't escape His knowledge. You can't escape His presence. You can't escape His hand. And you can't escape His heart if you're His child. David says, even if I say, man, things are so terrible that this darkness is about to overwhelm me and the light around me has turned dark. Even in that deep darkness, that darkness is not dark to God. And the darkest of night is the bright day before God. Darkness and light are alike to Him. Now that's a good thing to tell your little children when they go to sleep at night and they're afraid of the dark. Read to them the last verse, verse 12 of the second stanza. And talk to them about the omnipresence of God. And that though you can't see in the dark, dark and light are both the same to God, who fills up the dark and the night with His presence. In the Bible, darkness, and in literature in general, darkness is a symbol of danger and terror. It makes a person afraid. But God is all-knowing, and God is ever-present and is at work in our lives in the deepest darkness where no human eye sees and no human hand can avail. God is with us even when we walk through the valley of death darkness. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And if our innocence, veiled in darkness, is not concealed from God, then neither is our guilt, though we try to hide it in the darkness. The Bible says in John 3 that people sin, their deeds are evil. They sin at night. They sin at dark. Why? Psychologically. The crimes and other sins largely committed at night. You can't see yourself. You're hiding from yourself. But understand that though the darkness might hide you from other people, darkness does not hide you from God. And even in the darkness, God is there to protect and to watch over and to bring light to His faithful people. Now, just like the first stanza, 1 through 6, verses 7 through 12 is not an abstract description of God's omnipresence. It's not just an intellectual description of the systematic theology that God is everywhere all at once. Understand that this whole psalm is applied theology. It has reference to life. And that verses 7 through 12 comprise a description of the confrontation with the unseen God that we have at every point in life. That's what it is to say that God is omnipresent. Every second of your life, at every point in your life, you are in direct confrontation with an unseen God. The fact that you can't see Him is irrelevant. He's there. When you think you're the only person in the room, God's there. When you think you and that girl or that boy are the only two persons in the car, God's there. You cannot escape His presence on every front. at every point, you are confronted with the living God. Then in verses 13 through 18, we learn that God is sovereign and omnipotent. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Now he's talking about God being his creator, his sovereign creator, and he's rejoicing in it. He's telling us, here's why you can't escape God. Here's why you won't want to escape God if you love him. Because he formed you, your inward parts, and wove you together in your mother's womb. Inward parts, if you notice the side margin, is kidneys. Thou didst form my kidneys. Now, why did he bring out kidneys? Because it is a symbol, a metaphor in Hebrew poetry for your conscience and for your emotions. I love you with all my kidneys. If you were Hebrew, you'd say, I left my kidneys in San Francisco. That kidneys is a symbol of affection and emotion. And the point is that he's saying that the deepest, most powerful drives and desires, pains and pleasures of my life are under God's power and under God's control. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. Now, obviously, you can use this passage justly to defend the fact that we are human beings in our mother's womb. There's two things that I want you to remember, and tell this to your friends, because most Christians have no idea how to defend the fact that human life begins at conception. They have no idea how to defend it biblically. And besides all the other things, there's two strands of arguments besides the fact that abortion is specifically forbidden. And Job tells us specifically that he was a fully human being when he was conceived, the moment he was conceived. But then there's two things in the Psalms. One is the continuity of sinfulness. The continuity of sinfulness. Psalm 51, David says, I've been a sinner since the time my mother conceived me. Now, only human beings are sinners. No animal ever sinned. No rabbit with 100 little baby rabbits ever committed adultery. Animals can't sin. Only human beings sin. And David says, I was a sinner from the time I was conceived in my mother. The continuity of sinfulness. The second we see in our psalm, and that is the continuity of personhood. The continuity of human personhood. I want you to notice some pronouns here to see what I'm getting at. Let's start with verse 13. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. Then down in verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. Verse 18, if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. So here David, as a mature adult human being, speaks of himself as me and I, and uses the very same pronouns to speak of himself in his mother's womb. I, who cannot count the thoughts of God, I was in my mother's womb. God wove me in my mother's womb. And so here you see David speaking of himself as a human person not just a thing, not just tissue, but as a human person, not only as an adult, but also as an unborn child in his mother's womb. I'll give thanks to thee, verse 14. I'll give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. Here David is praising the Lord for causing him to differ from any subhuman creature in both his constitution and his destiny. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. Teach your children that. You know how you can explain Columbine High School and all these other high schools where people unload automatic weaponry on other students? It's simple, though heartbreaking to understand. And that is, in these public schools, you teach children they're animals and they'll live like animals. You teach them that they're made wonderfully and fearfully made in the image of God. And it will have an entirely different effect upon them. My frame, my whole skeleton, everything about me inside and out, was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. What imagery. Even when I was in the secrecy and darkness of my mother's womb, my frame was not hidden from thee, even though I was being skillfully wrought in the subterranean caverns of the earth, where nobody can see and where it's pitch dark and there's no light there. He's using that for the womb. Just like these great subterranean caverns, there's no light. It's dark. It's secret. You can't see, but you could see me, Lord, in the deep darkness and secrecy of my mother's womb. Now let's look at a word in verse 15, which would make you appreciate what God has made of you even more. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. You know what the Hebrew word literally for made is? Embroidered. Embroidered. That even while you were embroidering me in my mother's womb, this fine, skillful, artistic work of creating a human being in the image of God. Now teach your children to think that way about themselves spiritually and physically, intellectually and emotionally. There's nothing dirty about how God has made them. The dirt comes from what we do to ourselves. But teach your children to understand these things. In the mother's womb, God was embroidering them into something beautiful and skillful and artistic and something to be appreciated and something to thank God for. A body, a soul, a mind, a set of affections, not to use for ourselves, not to abuse or misuse, but to use for the glory of the great embroiderer who skillfully wrought us in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance when I was just an embryo. And in thy book, they were all written, that is, the days were written, that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. Here you have a beautiful picture of the sovereignty of Almighty God, where he says, you not only skillfully wrought me in my mother's womb, but you planned out my life that I would live throughout adulthood. And you wrote down in your book all the days of my life and what would happen in those days before even one of them took place. Which means before conception. which means before the foundation of the earth. And he's praising the Lord. He's saying, here's why you can't hide from God. Here's why only a fool tries to run from God when he has a guilty conscience, rather than running to God and crying out to him to forgive him. It's because God has prearranged your life. That before you were born, before you were conceived, before your mother and daddy were conceived, before there was an earth, before there was a universe, when there was nothing but God, God planned out every one of your days and what would happen in each day before any of them came to be. How can you escape a God like that? How can you hide from a God like that? Who has your life worked out before you're even born? You cannot escape such a God. No matter what befalls us, no matter what happens to us, everything that happens in our life, predestined by Almighty God before we were even born. Now, what's the impact of this upon somebody who loves God in verse 17 and 18? Sounds to me like a violation of human will. I don't like that kind of thing, of a sovereign God planning out my days before I had the opportunity to plan out my own days. I said that once back in about 1965 when I first started hearing about the sovereignty of God. I've been asking God to forgive me ever since. But that's, why would somebody say that? Why would somebody, and they do, they get mad all the time. Why would somebody get mad at saying, well, I don't like the idea that God has my days planned out and he hadn't given me a chance to plan out my own days? The only person that could say that is a rebel. The only person who says that is somebody who loves himself and who hates the living God. When you say, I don't like the fact that God has planned out my days, what you're saying is, that doesn't give me any place to hide. That doesn't give me any secret place to go and sin. That doesn't give me any place to go and escape a guilty conscience if God has planned out my days before any of them came to pass. The only way you can deal with such a God is, rather than trying to hide from him, is to fall down on your face before him and say, Lord, here I am, I'm yours, like David has done. He says, how precious also are thy thoughts to me, O Lord. I can't get over it. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they'd outnumber the sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with thee. That even when I want to sleep, I still am filled with thoughts of your greatness and of your love toward me. And then he concludes. And he concludes with this great, great statement. He says to the Lord, and the presupposition here is that God is holy. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. Now, what in the world would lead him to say that? Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. What? After such a beautiful, beautiful, comforting psalm, what would lead David in verse 19 to say what he says? The answer is the previous 18 verses. It's meditation on these perfections in God that has moved David to pray what he prays at the end of this psalm. Lord, you are the omniscient God. You know us through and through. You've enclosed us with yourself before and behind. This knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't escape your presence, even if I wanted to. There's no place I can go in heaven or in hell to escape you. Wherever I go in this world, you're there to protect me. Darkness is light to me. You've embroidered me in my mother's womb and caused me to be fearfully and wonderfully made. And then you've planned out my life and written all the days of my life in a book before any of them took place. How precious are these thoughts, O Lord. Oh, that thou would slay the wicked. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. What's he doing? He's saying, Lord, you are such a wonderful God in your omniscience and omnipresence and grace and holiness and sovereignty that I can't stand the thoughts that people mistreat you and blaspheme you and speak evil against you and hate you and try to live without you and transgress your law and live in rebellion in your universe where you bless them with sunlight and air every day of their lives. I pray, Lord, that you would slay the wicked, and until you do, I don't want to have anything to do with them. Have you ever said that to God? Have you been so impressed with God's love and God's grace and God's beauty and God's holiness and God's wonder that you cannot stand the thought that there's wicked people in this world who live in rebellion against God? Have you ever prayed, oh, that thou would slay the wicked? Don't let them live in your universe. And I also don't want to live with them. I don't want to be associated with. I don't want to be identified with. I don't want to copy the lifestyle and the behavior and the worldview and the attitude of these wicked rebels in your universe that are trying to escape you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would slay the wicked. And I pray, Lord, that I would be able to separate myself from them. Remember, that's how the book of Psalms began. Remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man that does not stand, sit, or walk with the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Over and over in the scriptures, particularly in the book of Psalms, you have things like this. Because David is so identified with God, so engaged with the Lord, so one with him, that whatever God loves, he loves, and whatever God hates, he hates. In other people as well as in himself. Oh, that thou would slay the wicked. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. I don't want to even be a part of your life. For they speak against God wickedly, and God's enemies take his name in vain. And as a result, do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. Or literally, I hate them with the perfection of hatred. Because they're your enemies, they have become my enemies. So here is a man that is so in love with God, so one with him, so committed to him, that he wants to stand with him in everything. And whatever God loves, he wants to love. And whatever God hates, he wants to hate. He doesn't want to be a part of anything that is in rebellion against God. Listen to what one man said. This final stanza is not to be understood as the bloodthirsty words of a warrior who wants all his enemies wiped out, but rather the words of a person who is overwhelmed with God's loving and gracious attachment to him and genuinely wants God's honor served in every way. Such a concern leads to a desire that all God's enemies are abolished and that everything within us that is not honoring to God also be abolished. You see how the prayer ends. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting ways. Not just repudiating the wicked, but he's repudiating wickedness in his own heart. I don't want anything in me to be contrary to what God loves and what God delights in. I don't want anything in God's creation to continue to exist if it's going to spit in God's face. Now this hatred, this is godly, Christ-like hatred. Now what are we told everywhere today? We're not supposed to hate anything. We're not supposed to hate anybody. And that's why people hate. There's one thing they do hate, and that is verses 19 through 24. We're not supposed to hate anything but those verses, because they seem to be contrary to everything we learn in the New Testament. But we're going to see before we close this morning, that's not the case at all. There are certain things and people that God hates. There are certain things and people that Jesus hates. This is a godly hatred. This is not a grit your teeth, spit in somebody's face type of hatred. This is not a hatred, I hate you, I can't stand you with grit teeth. That's not the point. It is an intense hatred and loathing. To me, that's an even stronger word than loathe. It means loathe, abhor, disgust, sicken. David says, do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? I hate, loathe, despise, am sickened at, and disgusted at those who rise up in rebellion against me. This is not a sinful hatred. It is a perfect hatred. It is a godly hatred. They've become my enemies because they are your enemies. Now remember, verses 19 through 22 are here as expressions of the effect of the meditation of God's wonderful perfections in verses 1 through 18. The reason David is saying these things is because the God whom he describes in verses 1 through 18 is so great and is his God. So when it comes to evil and wickedness, particularly blatant, bloodthirsty wickedness in this world, can you say with God, or is this just going even too far for us? There are certain things and people in this world that I hate and loathe, that disgust me, that make me sick. Can you say that? Are you godly enough? Are you attached to God and in love with God enough that you're able to say things like that? That's not a sub-Christian attitude. That's the attitude of a person that is so one with God that he and God's heart beat in sync with each other. What about, for instance, since we brought him up, abortionists? Do you hate, loathe, and despise abortionists? What about arrogant, blatant, practicing homosexuals? Do you feel more comfortable calling them gay? I think if people call homosexuals gay, it's a compromise with humanism. There's nothing gay about them. I hate, loathe, and despise them, David would say, if he was here today. What about unfaithful fathers? Oh, they may not commit adultery. Maybe they do. But they're unfaithful at bringing their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they live just for money. They just live for pleasure, for ease and affluence, while their children go to hell. Do you hate, loathe, and despise such people? Those who are peculiarly and particularly wicked and men of bloodshed. Listen to Calvin. In declaring his hatred of those who despise God, David virtually asserts his own integrity, not as being free from all sin, but as being devoted to godliness, so that he detested in his heart everything that is contrary to godliness. Our attachment to godliness must be defective if it does not generate an abhorrence of sin. Do you understand him? Our commitment to being godly is always going to be defective if that commitment does not generate within us an abhorrence of evil in this world. If that zeal for the house of the Lord that burned in Jesus when he cleansed the temple does not consume us and burn in our hearts, it would be an unpardonable indifference silently to look on when his righteous law is violated, when his holy name is trampled by the wicked. Does it affect you any more that people blaspheme? Can you carry on a conversation and it won't even bother you with somebody who's blaspheming almost every word? Or does this loathing rise up within you that causes you to have to say something to that person? Or have you learned to tolerate the evil in this world? I remember one time years ago when homeschooling was against the law, and they were voting on a bill in the state legislature to legalize homeschooling, which I wanted to be legalized. But in order to be legalized, this bill required that all private and Christian school come under the authority of the State Board of Education and be accountable to the State Board of Education, which with all my heart and soul I was against. And so I went down to the legislature to lobby against making homeschools legal at the price of subjecting all Christian schools to the authority of the State Board of Education. And I thought I'd probably be one of the only people down there until I met this man who was a friend of mine, a preacher from another denomination. And I said, "So-and-so, am I glad you're here? I thought I was going to be the only one to lobby against this bill." He said, "Joe, I wrote the bill. I'm the salaried lobbyist for all fundamentalist Baptist churches in the state of Georgia." He said, "You lobby against this bill, you lobbying against me." And I said, "So-and-so, you have given away the farm. You've surrendered." And he said, "That's the trouble with you post-millennialists. You've forgotten we live in an evil age, and you have learned not to get along with evil." I pray that's true with me, of me and you every day of our lives. I pray that when it comes to evil, we will be intolerant, not in any kind of wicked and unbiblical way, but that we wouldn't put up with it anymore, and that we wouldn't be silent, but we raise our voices because we love God so much. We want to be one with him, and we want to hate what he hates with a perfect hatred, so that God's enemies become our own. Listen to Psalm 119, 113. David says, "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law." Psalm 26, 5. "I hate the company of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." You say, "Well, Joe, how do you put this together? The Bible does say love your enemies. So how do you put these? You don't just deny one thing and accept the other. The same Bible that says we're to hate God's enemy says we're to love our own enemy. So how do you put them together? Well, it's not a problem when you understand that love and hate are not emotions. They're not feelings. Now, because we have human bodies, there are physical feelings that are associated with hatred and loathing, but God hates and God loves, and God doesn't have any emotions. God doesn't have any glands. God doesn't have any feelings. So you can hate your enemies and love them at the same time. When you realize that we're not talking about how you feel about somebody. You define these words biblically. What is it to love somebody? In Romans 13, it says that love is the fulfillment of the law of God. So that you love somebody when you find out how the Bible says you're to treat that person, and you treat that person the way the Bible commands you to treat him, regardless of how you feel. What is it to hate somebody? To hate somebody who is evil is to expose his evil and work hard to overturn all of his influences. It's not necessarily to grit your teeth, but it is to recognize what he is. He hates these men of bloodshed. He hates these people who hate God. He hates these who speak wickedly against God, in that he's exposing them. He's telling the world what they are in fact. He's using the standard of God's law. And then he's doing everything in his power to overturn their efforts and to stop their efforts and to end their influence. I hate those who hate thee. I'm seeking to expose and fight against and overturn the efforts of all those who hate thee, O Lord, because I know that's what you're doing. And I want to be on your side. Are you? Be honest with yourself now. Remember, we're talking about a God who sees your heart. Is this too much for you? You're saying in your heart, boy, I'm really glad there's no visitors here today. God knows your heart. You think it's just going too far? To pray, O, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God, depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? I do, and do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. That's the way a person talks that loves God. Now, how do you live at peace with this God that you can't escape? Verses 23 through 24. Quit trying to hide from him. Quit trying to hide anything from him. And make this prayer. Search me, O God. Know my heart. I want you to dig deep down within me. I want you to know me through and through. I want you to know what's there. I don't want to play act anymore. Try me. Test me, particularly with reference to those things I'm anxious about and I worry about, that shows unbelief and distrust of you. See if there be any hurtful way, any sinful way, any idolatrous way in me, and lead me in the way that leads to everlasting life. So, rather than hiding from God, David says, search me and know my thoughts. Rather than avoiding God, David says, try me. Test my anxious thoughts. And rather than resisting God, David says, lead me in the path you'd have me walk. And one last question. Why would anyone want to escape this God? The simple answer is because he's a rebel. And he wants to escape God because of what God tells us about himself. This verse, this passage says that God is omniscient, and that's threatening to a rebel. To know that God knows all things, that's threatening to him. God knows everything. There are no secrets to God. All your carefully guarded secrets will be exposed unless you repent. God knows everything about you. That's threatening to somebody that doesn't want to give in. God is omnipresent. That's also threatening to a rebel. He's everywhere all the time. And you are always before his face. You can't do anything or think anything that he's not looking right at you. You can't escape him even in hell. That's threatening to a rebel. God is sovereign. He is in complete control of your life. You have a free will. And you can choose some things and choose not to do other things. In fact, you can choose to obey or disobey. But you cannot change the consequences a sovereign God has established for this world. You can choose to disobey God, but you cannot choose no consequences for your disobedience. Do you understand that? You can choose to disobey, but you can't choose there's not going to be any evil consequences for my disobedience. You can refuse to choose to do good, but you cannot choose good consequences for bad choices. A sovereign God, if you think about it, if you're a rebel, is your worst nightmare. So then don't rebel against God. Don't try to escape God. Don't try to hide from Him. Don't try to be your own God. Seek Him. Run to Him. Turn to Him. Trust in Him. Submit yourself to Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly forgive. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so high are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You can't escape God. And if you love Him, you won't want to escape Him. Let's pray. We do praise You, Heavenly Father, that this psalm does, in fact, describe You. And we praise You that You love us, and that we can never hide from You, but You're always there. Now we pray with it that You would create within us a godly character, a godly attitude that will be different than the behavior and the attitude this world requires, and that will be different in large part from the behavior and attitude that much of the church in our day demand of us. But Lord, may our primary concern be You. May we live for Your glory and to enjoy You forever. And we do praise You for Your word that promises us that if we honor You in our lives and our thoughts and our dispositions, You will honor us. For Jesus' sake, amen.